Friends, it's nice to see all of you. Glad you are here. You know, before, seeing this many people would make me sad, but it doesn't, because for 3 months I just talked to TJ. So the fact that all of you are here makes me very happy. And if you're here just to beat the heat, like, I'm okay with that too. We get to hear God's word together. For those children that are in here, or adults, if you are willing to and want to just write a picture or draw a picture of how God used the message to just encourage you, and you send that to myself or our church, we'll make sure you get that on Instagram. Just another way for you to stay engaged. I have some words to mention for you, just for us to discuss together. Actually, really for me to talk, no discussion. Discouragement. Anybody ever feel discouragement? I do. Depression or sadness? You ever been there? I've been there. What about feeling defeated? See, these are words that all of us are familiar with and emotions that we've experienced or maybe experienced. And I can tell you, this past week, I actually was experiencing all of these together. I've noticed in the season, maybe you have too, you go through these ups and downs where you're really encouraged. Yeah, like, we can do this. The Lord's working. This is great. And then you go through those downs too where you're like, oh my goodness. And last week was one of those oh my goodness times for me. When all of this kind of all began, I thought, you know what? It won't last more than a few months. And last week, I was just sitting there thinking, this could like go on for a while. And I was getting really sad and really down and really discouraged. And I noticed that during these times in our lives, someone or something that can bring you encouragement and help, particularly from someone who can back it up with real refreshment, it brings you this refreshment and this renewal and this confidence. And that's really what God's going to do for us through Haggai tonight. If you remember last week, we looked at Haggai 1 and we saw that the glory and the worship of God must move us from living not self-centered and living to being Christ-centered. Well, tonight, God through Haggai is going to offer us some really encouraging promises. I love it when people offer promises that they can actually back up. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at four promises from God designed to encourage us, equip us, help us, comfort us. The first is found in verses 1 through 5. We're going to see that God promises us his presence. Second is found in verses 6 through 9, where God promises us his peace. Third is found in verses 10 through 19, where God promises us his provision. And then the fourth is found in verses 20 to 23, where God promises us his preservation. So if you have not opened your Bibles to the book of Haggai, you can. Haggai chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 1. You can follow along with me. It says, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. So we are in late October now. If you remember last week, they began the work in late September. After in the beginning of September, God used Haggai to talk to the people. Well, now we're in late October, right around the 17th or the 20th. This is around 9 weeks after God first spoke to the people through Haggai, and almost a month after the temple work had begun. This happened to be the very last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a feast where God's people celebrated God's provision during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And they also thanked God for providing a generous harvest. It's on this day, at this moment, in this time, that God speaks to his leadership again. He speaks to Zerubbabel, the governor, and he speaks to Joshua, the high priest, and then he also speaks to the remnant of the people, and here's what he says in verse 3. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory?" This suggests that there were some people who were old enough to remember the temple that God used Solomon to build, which had been destroyed 66 earlier in 586 BC. So there were some really, really, really seasoned saints among them who were still there who could remember the old temple. And God asked the question. He said, "Who is left among you who saw that house in its former glory?" Maybe some of you are sitting here and you're like, you know, I remember the good old days. What life was like back then. There's a couple things to think about when we think about the good old days. One, they weren't as good as we think they were. And two, God is about to acknowledge here that, yeah, maybe some days were better than others, but we're not in those days anymore, God says. God says, we are in the present now. It's why God, in the middle of verse 3, he asks them a question. He says, well, how do you see this temple now? And then he answers the question for them at the end of verse 3. He says, is this temple not as nothing in your eyes? So God even acknowledges, he's like, this temple, definitely not as good on the outside as the old temple was. What was happening here for God's people and for the leadership is they were discouraged by the progress that they were making. And because they were discouraged, it's as if they wanted to give up. They were sad. In fact, the book of Ezra chapter 3 says that when the foundations were laid 16 years earlier, there was both joy and there was both sadness, so much that when the people cried out, people couldn't tell the difference between the two. What was joy and what was sadness? And so God comes and God speaks to them in the midst of their discouragement, in the midst of their sadness, and here's what he says in verse 4. He says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel. And then he tells Joshua, the high priest, be strong. And then he tells the people, be strong. And he says, declares the Lord, notice the reason why he tells them to be strong, the end of verse 4. He says, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. The phrase be strong should be similar words that we've heard before, because God spoke these words to Joshua as the people were entering into the promised land. And God used David to speak these very words to Solomon before the first temple was built. God is letting his people know. He's saying the reason why you can be strong and you can have strength is because I am the source of your strength. And so you can persevere. He says, because I am with you. And so I want you to keep going, keep persevering, keep persisting. And then notice what he says in verse 5. He says, I'm with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 5. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. And then he says, my spirit remains in your midst, so fear not. God reminds his people here that his faithfulness to him and his promises goes all the way back to when he led his people out of Egypt. As he was with them when he delivered them from Egypt, and when they were in the wilderness where he gave them his law and he established his covenant with them, God says, I'm going to be with you now. Just as I was with my people then, I'm going to be with you now. I have not changed. That's why he says, my spirit is in your midst. He's saying, I am with you. He's making it abundantly clear. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to remain faithful to you. In other words, what God is saying is, because I kept my promises in the past to you, I absolutely will keep my promises to you in the present. And the result, at the end of verse 5, is you don't need to be afraid. See, the promised presence of God means that his people can live by confidence and faith instead of fear and discouragement. And friend, as you sit here this evening or are watching right now, the same is true for us because we serve a God that has not changed. God is still the same perfect God that he always was and always has been and always will be. He's still that same good God that desires to do good for his people. He's still that same gracious and faithful God to you and me. And so here's what this means for us together as God's family. The presence of God means that we're not alone and we're never will be. Maybe some of you are sitting here, and even though you're around people all the time, you feel lonely and you feel like you're by yourself. Well, God is here to tell you you're not alone. You are not by yourself. In fact, one of the very last thing that Jesus said to his disciples was, I'm going to be with you to the very end of the age. And so because God is with us, and he always will be with us, we can be a people who live by faith, with trust, and with confidence in God instead of fear. In a world that is marked by fear, we don't need to be afraid because we have God with us through his Spirit. But it doesn't stop there. God's presence also means that God's there to help us and encourage us and guide us and use us for his glory and the good of others. I love that when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit coming, he calls the Holy Spirit the helper. And this helper would come and would dwell inside of them and guide them and encourage them and help them understand who he is and what he's done and would help them live a life that would reflect their relationship with Jesus Christ. That's because of God's presence with you. We are able to do that. God's presence also means that we have everything we need to live a life that reflects and represents our Savior. We don't need something else. We have everything we need because we have Jesus Christ and his Spirit dwelling in us. So everything that we need to obey, everything that we need to represent Christ well, everything that we need to live a life that honors him, we have because we have God. God's presence also means that we're able to endure in this life, even through the most difficult and trying times, because he's with us. And that means we're able to remain devoted to him and his work. So God is encouraging you and God is encouraging me right now. Friend, don't give up. Don't give up. Remain faithful. I'm remaining faithful to you. My presence is with you. I promise you that. But God doesn't just promise us his presence. He also promises us his peace. Look at verse 6. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts." This is the Lord of the armies speaking. He says, "Yet once more in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all nations will come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." These verses here highlight God's power and provision for his people in the future. We know that because God says, in just a little while. So for us, it might seem like a long while. For these people, it might have felt like a long while. But for God, it's just a little while. God is reminding his people that just as I was present and powerfully at work amongst my people in the past, like on Mount Sinai when there was shaking, he says, I'm going to be with you in the future. In fact, the author of Hebrews quotes this very verse, verse 6, in reference to Jesus Christ, it refers to his future eternal kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth. And so in verse 7, when God talks about shaking the nations and all the treasures of the earth will come in, this speaks of the future, when the nations will bring their wealth and their possessions to Jerusalem because of God's work in their lives. In the immediate future, God will provide the resources necessary for the temple to be rebuilt. In fact, if we were to look over at Ezra chapter 6, God used the temple treasury and the taxes of the Persian people to supply the funds for the temple. That's incredible. Imagine God using our government's resources to build a new church and a new children's center. That's what was happening. God says, I'm going to provide. But it also refers to the distant future when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will rule and reign over all things. During that time, there will be an abundance of resources that the nations will bring because they will worship and follow God in his kingdom. That's why God tells the people, he says, I'm going to fill my house with my glory, meaning my majestic presence will be with you. This also anticipates Christ's presence and glory in the future millennial kingdom, but it also ultimately points us to the new heaven and the new earth where Christ will be with his people forever. And then God reminds them in verse 8, he lets them know, he says, all resources, and he uses the phrases silver and gold, he says, they belong to me. In fact, they belong to him so much, he says in verse 9, that the glory of my house in the future will be greater than the glory that it was in the former. So he tells all the old timers, he says, hey, you thought the temple was glorious back then? Wait till you get to see it in the future. It's not even going to compare. And then notice the end of verse 9, God promises. He says, and I will give peace, declares the Lord. That's a promise from God. And for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, because of God's power in his gospel, we actually sit here having peace with God right now. Paul says it this way in Romans 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have been justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means we have rest. We have freedom, we have safety, we have security, and it involves our entire being. We are completely whole in Christ. That's why he says in verse 2, Paul says, through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Friend, do you know what God's peace means for you right now? God's peace means that you have freedom from sin. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ right now, you are free from sin's guilt right now. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are free from sin's punishment. You don't owe that payment anymore because Jesus paid it for you. It means that you have freedom from the control of sin. While you might still give in and struggle with it and battle against it, it is not your master anymore. It does not rule you. The Holy Spirit rules you. Friends, this frees us to follow God and to focus on His priority and His plans because He has given us rest and freedom in Him. And that's what God's peace means for us. It means that we have rest in Him. Have you ever thought about the realities of God's peace for you? God's peace means that you don't have to earn God's acceptance. God's already accepted you in Christ. God's peace means that you don't have to fight for God's attention. God cares about you as an individual, as He also cares about His people. So when you cry out to God and call to God, it's not like, oh God, I know you're busy right now. God listens to you and He hears you and He desires to respond for His glory and your good. God's peace means that you don't have to live for the approval of others or be anxious. You already have God's approval because of what His Son, Jesus Christ, has done for you in your place. That provides this rest and this safety in Him and this satisfaction in Him, which means that we don't got to go looking for safety or satisfaction anywhere else because we have it in Jesus. And you know what that brings to us, friends? That brings assurance. That brings assurance right now that even when we don't understand what God's doing, that God has our very best in mind. That means that God is at work in our lives right now for His greatest glory and our greatest good. It means that God is returning one day where there will be eternal peace forever. We won't see the kind of division and separation and evil in our world anymore because there won't be any more sin. That's all because of the peace that Christ brings. And so here's our response to that. Our response to the peace that we have in Jesus is this. It needs to be to pray for peace. You know, the book of Psalms tells us we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We should pray for the peace of the world as well. God, would you bring peace? And we know that won't come until the Prince of Peace comes, but we still pray for it. We need to be a people who promote peace. The best way to promote peace is to tell people about Jesus, His perfect life, His sacrificial death, and His glorious resurrection. It means we are to be a people who pursue and practice peace with each other. If you're sitting here tonight and you're not at peace with a family member or a friend or a coworker, the gospel motivates you. The peace that you have in Jesus Christ motivates you to pursue and practice that peace as far as it depends on you. Because that is a reflection of what we have in Christ and the promise that He has made to us. But God doesn't just promise us His presence, and He doesn't just promise us His peace. He also promises us His provision. Look at verse 10. It says, now on the 24th day in the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. So now we're in late December 520 BC. Now we're 3 months after the people restarted the temple work. We're a little over 2 months after Haggai's original message in verses 1-9. And if we were to look at the word, we were to look at the book of Zechariah, we are a month after Zechariah called these very same people to turn from their sin and follow God. So late December, God speaks to Haggai, and here's what He says to His people and to His leadership, beginning in verse 11. Says, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. So friends, God asked the priests some questions about His law, not because He forgot, but because He was going to use what they would say as an illustration to let His people know that even though their circumstances haven't changed and their commitment has begun to change, He's going to let them know what's going on. And so He asked the priests some questions about the law because they would know. The first question in verse 12, if we were to paraphrase it, is this. Can holiness be transferred to something or someone else? And the priests answer correctly according to Leviticus 6, saying, no, holiness cannot be transferred to someone or something else. Then in verse 13, if we were to paraphrase that verse, the question is this. Can someone who is ritually unclean and unable to take part in the worship of God, can he or she make someone else ritually unclean? Well, the answer to that question, Numbers 19, is emphatically yes. It's the idea that healthy people can't pass on their health to other people. But a sick person totally can, right? We know that all too well, correct? And so God uses that as an illustration to remind his people of this in verse 14. He says, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and with every work of their hands, and what they offer is unclean." God is letting his people know, because of your sinful condition, and the evidence of this is by your self-centeredness and your apathy toward me, he's saying even the worship that you're doing outwardly is unacceptable because inwardly you are sinful. He's letting them know your worship is outwardly, and it gives the opinion like it's true worship, but inwardly you don't have that attitude of amazement and devotion and commitment to me. And so what God is letting his people know is he's letting them know that the only way for them to be pure and to be clean and to offer genuine worship to him is through turning to him and trusting in him. It's why he says in verse 15, a verse that it should be familiar to us compared to what we looked at last week. He says, "Now then, consider from this day onward." So God calls people and says, "I want you to stop and examine and evaluate your life again. Think, contemplate." He's saying, "I want you to think about your past, and I want you to think about your present in light of the future." The way we know that is he says, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, he says, look all the way back to when there wasn't even a stone on the temple, friends. And then he asks him in verse 16, he says, "How did you fare?" In other words, what condition were you in? How was your life at that time? He wants them to consider their desperate circumstances before they turn to him. And then he responds by what it was like for them. Notice, he says, "When one came to a heap of 20 measures of grain, there were but 10. When one came to the wine to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. Do you understand the ramifications of what God says? God says, when harvest time came for you, the crops yielded 50 to 60% less than they were expected. Friends, that's a big deal. And so then God says in verse 17, he says, "I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord." Amos uses these exact same words in Amos 4. God lets his people know, because of your disobedience and your disregard for me, he says, "I sent hot, dry winds to dry up your grain." That word blight literally means a blasting or burning, and it's this burning wind that comes. He also says, "I also sent to you damp winds to make it rot." That's what caused the mildew. And oh, by the way, I'm also the one that caused all that hail to fall on your produce. And yet, in that time of discipline, you didn't think, "Oh, that must be from God. I should turn from my sin and follow him." And so then he says in verse 18, he says, "Consider from this day onward." So he's asking them to examine themselves again. Consider from this day onward. And then he says, from the 24th day of the ninth month, consider from this day, late December. And then he refers back and says, from the time the foundation, my temple was laid. And he says, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. See, if we were to get a good picture of what's happening here, for the people of Israel, here's how their year went. In May to September, it was the summer, and it was very hot and very dry. This was when they would harvest their crops. But in October and November, the early rains would soften the ground, and the people would be able to plow and plant for next year's crops. December through February was winter, so it's cold. And so they would just hope that in March and April, they would just get a little bit more rain to help the crops grow for a good harvest. And God says, your seed's not in your barn. The seed is in the ground, but so far, you haven't seen any produce sprout up yet. But then look at what God says at the end of verse 19. He says, but from this day on, I will bless you. God reminds his people, he says, in the near future, I'm going to provide and care for you as a result of me working in your life and you turning to me. And so here's what this means for us, friends. Because God has constantly and consistently provided for us, and the greatest example of his provision is sending Jesus Christ to live and die and rise in our place so we could be redeemed and restored and forgiven and have a relationship with him forever. That's the greatest need that we have, and God provided for that need. And because he's consistently and constantly provided for us, our lives are to be characterized by a dedication to him and a dependence on him. Dedication meaning we are dedicated to what God's word says. And we are dedicated to God's priority and God's plans and God's work and God's gospel and God's people because it all belongs to him. So God, my life is dedicated to you and you alone. But we're also dedicated to depending upon him. And so what that means is that if God has provided for us our greatest need, he will provide everything else we need to live for him, both physically and spiritually. That's what Jesus got at when we talked last week, what he said in Matthew 6:33. He said, seek me first, and all these other needs that I know you have, I'll provide for you. In fact, in that portion of scripture in Matthew 6, he says, if I take care of lilies and I take care of birds, don't you think I'm going to take care of my people who are made in my image, who I love, whom I'm sacrificing myself for? And that's important because that includes trusting that God rewards and blesses those who genuinely live for him. I'm not talking about health and wealth gospel. I'm not talking about blab it and grab it and name it and claim it. But God does say, if by the grace of God, you seek to follow me and pursue me and live for me in light of the salvation that I brought to you, I will bless you and reward you. But here's the thing, that's not with a Mercedes. And that's not necessarily with long life, but it's with intimacy with him and his people. It's with provision, but it is his blessing. That's what God's promised us. But he's promised us one more thing in this passage too. We've seen he's promised us his presence. He's promised us his peace. He promises his provision, but he's also promised us his preservation. Look at verse 20 with me. This is on the same day that God spoke to the people, late December, but here God speaks specifically just to the high priest in verse 20. It says, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. And in verse 21, he says, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. Similar language to verses 6 and 7. Verse 22, though, is a little bit different in that it says, and I'm about to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms and of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. See, friends, God speaks directly to Zerubbabel, the governor, to encourage him and the people that God will be faithful to his promises and to them forever. Now, keep in mind who Zerubbabel is. Zerubbabel is the grandson of a king named Jehoiakim. And because of Jehoiakim's sin, God told Jehoiakim, you will not have anyone from your family line rule on my throne. That's a big deal, and here's why. Jehoiakim is from the family line of David. And through David is to come the Messiah, the King of the kings and the Lord of the lords. So God speaks to Zerubbabel and he lets him know, he says, Zerubbabel, I'm going to work in creation and in history to accomplish my plans. And he tells Zerubbabel, I'm going to defeat and destroy the power and the control and the influence of the kingdoms on earth. This is actually pretty similar to Daniel chapter 2 and 7 because it pictures the rise and the fall of rulers and kingdoms until God fully and finally establishes his eternal kingdom through Jesus Christ. And so in verse 23, God tells Zerubbabel, he says, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, a day specified by God in the future, likely referring to Christ's rule and reign in the future, as Zechariah describes in Zechariah 12 through 14. He says, on that day, he says, I'm going to take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel. And notice he says at the end of verse 23, I'm going to make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. A signet ring back in this day was a symbol of honor and authority and power. It was used by the king to sign letters and orders. And God is letting Zerubbabel know in the immediate future, Zerubbabel, I'm giving you the authority and ability to accomplish my plans. So keep going. Keep rebuilding the temple. Keep leading the people. Because see, before Judah's exile, remember, as I said before, God cursed Zerubbabel's grandpa Jehoiakim, saying, none of your descendants will be on my throne. And yet, we see in Matthew and Luke 3 that Zerubbabel appears in Jesus' family line on both Joseph and Mary's side, bypassing the curse of Jehoiakim, and God is letting his people know, right? If you read the end of this, you'd be like, this doesn't seem like a climax to me. And yet, this is the climax of this book because God is letting his people know through Zerubbabel, David's line of rule resumes, and it's going to culminate in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God is telling Zerubbabel, I'm going to keep my promises to you now, but I'm going to keep my promises to you and to my people forever, Zerubbabel. And so friends, because God is faithful to his promises and to his plans and to his people, this means that our salvation in Christ is secure and protected in him. Nothing or no one can change your salvation. Nothing or no one can hinder your salvation, and nothing or no one can destroy your salvation. In fact, Peter, in talking to God's people, he says that this salvation is imperishable, it is undefiled, it doesn't fade like an old shirt, and it says that God is guarding your salvation by his power, which will be revealed to you in the last time. Friends, God is the most powerful being in the universe. And if he has chosen to save you from your sin through Jesus, and you sit here as a forgiven follower of Jesus Christ, nothing can take that away from you. Your salvation is secure and protected in him. And because of that, that means that you as his follower will persevere in your life until you die or Christ returns, whichever comes first. And what that should do for you is it should give you confidence and courage to keep on keeping on. To keep telling people about Christ. To keep praying for that person to be saved. To keep loving your kids and your friends and your relationships and pointing people to Christ. To keep gathering with the people of God. To keep reaching out into your community and fighting against injustices because of what Christ has done. Because of his promises. And that's what we've looked at. We've looked at four promises from God to us as his people. God promises us his presence. He promises us his peace. He promises us his provision. And he promises us his preservation. And friend, if you're here tonight or you're watching and you don't know Jesus Christ, let me tell you that those promises are available to you, but if you've not trusted in Christ, they are not yours. You will not be preserved eternally. You do not enjoy God's peace right now. You are actually God's enemy because of your sin. You will not enjoy the glory of and the incredibleness of God's amazing glory and presence in the new heaven and the new earth. And you will not experience his provision. But you can. In fact, God actually made you to. God made you to enjoy him and delight in him and trust in him and follow him. And he's provided his peace and his presence and his provision and his preservation through his son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life in your place, a life that you could not live, who died on a cross for your sin. And when he died on the cross, he took on the guilt for your sin and the shame that you deserve. He paid for himself. He bore God's wrath and anger and judgment against your sin. It was as if Jesus was treated as a liar and one that looked at porn and one that was angry and one that cheated. He was treated as that instead of you. And then he rose from the dead, which means that he was God, and the sacrifice that he made was accepted by God so that you, through believing in Jesus Christ's life and his death and his resurrection, could be saved. And I would encourage you and beg you to trust in that Jesus tonight, right now. And then what happens is you will have his presence, you will know his peace, you will have his provision, and you will be preserved all the way to the end. That's how all the rest of us followers of Jesus got here as well. It wasn't anything that we earned. It was everything that our Savior earned on our behalf. And so, friends, as we go about this week, here's some things for us to chew on and remember. And if we were to put this into a sentence, here's what it is. The promises of God produce strength and perseverance in Him. When you're down and you feel like you can't keep going and you're not strong and you can't persevere, remember the promises of God, and remember those promises are to you as His child and to me as His child. That was so comforting for me this past week when I was feeling discouraged and depressed and defeated. The promises of God produce strength and perseverance in Him. Let me pray. Father, thanks for your word. We pray that you would use it to penetrate our hearts, to transform our thinking, to change how we speak, and ultimately to change how we live our lives. God, thank you that you have made promises. Thank you that you've kept promises, and you will continue to keep promises. Please use us, Lord. May we leave encouraged and comforted in who we are and what we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, now as we have an opportunity to worship you through meditation, and through thinking, and maybe a little bit of humming, we pray that you would be glorified and honored and praised. And we ask this in your great Son's name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.